We are still looking at the end of Perek Aleph. Is this mic on? Perek Aleph of Mishle. And if you remember, the mic is not any better than this. I don't know if that, this means it's on or it's off.
It's on.
Is it on? Okay. We are looking at the mashal at the end of the perek, which begins with the words Chachmos Bachutz Tarona. Wisdom calls out from the outside, a public place, unlike the peer pressure of sin, where there is shame, embarrassment. One has to behave surreptitiously. When there is the call of the Torah, that can be open, that can be public. There is nothing to be embarrassed about. And if you recall, the idea was that there were three reasons that the Gra identified why people fall prey to their desires to go against the Torah. And this was in Pasuk Chaf Beis, verse 22. Just a very quick review. We talked about the Pesi, and we talked about the Letz, and we talked about the Kesil. Pesi is the person who is easily enticed to do evil, someone that has a weak sense of willpower, somebody who is easily convinced or persuaded to go along with the crowd. That is the Pesi. Pesi is the person who lacks either willpower or lacks discrimination to know what is good or what is bad. The Leitz is the cynic. The Leitz is the person who disparages. He doesn't really necessarily, he's not gullible, he's not convinced by other people, but he simply is the other way around. He's not convincible. He basically disparages everything. Nothing has value. Everything is just a matter of subjectivity. Your opinion is no better than his opinion, etc. That is the Midah of Aletz. And Kesil, which in English is also translated as a fool, but the Gra and the Malbim both say that Kesil refers to the Midah of overconfidence and arrogance in thinking you know everything. So we have different types of character flaws here. The person who is weak and lacks willpower, in fact, that may come from a lack of self-confidence, the opposite of the Kesil. The Leitz, who is sarcastic and cynical, and then the Kesil, who is overconfident and arrogant, thinking that he or she knows everything, therefore there is nothing to learn. Now, the Gra takes it a little further, and he points out that each of them are prone to a special type of Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara of the Pesi is to engage in hedonistic taiva, because he simply has an urge to do this and that, and he doesn't have the willpower. I say he, but of course obviously I also mean he and she, all of us. I don't mean to say only men have these misyonos. Now the Letz has a special Yetzer Hara for Lashon Hara, because that's what Aletz does. Aletz loves to disparage. This is the Midah of Leitzonus, to disparage, to cut down, that whenever someone seems to be doing something good, Aletz is always there to make fun of it, to undermine it in some way. So the Aletz is not necessarily a Baltaiva, that's a separate Yetzer. He may be a Baltaiva. But in his capacity as Aletz, his primary sin is going to be Lashon Hara. And the Kesil, the Malbim says, I'm sorry, the Vilna Gaon says, is a person who, because he thinks he knows everything, he does not want to put in the effort to acquire new knowledge. And therefore, he turns away from the Torah, because he wants things to come to him without effort and without work. And the fact that one has to work for Torah and put in effort is something he's not able to do. And therefore, the Vilna Gaon writes, he will never be margish, he will never feel the mesikus, HaTorah, the sweetness of Torah, because the sweetness of Torah comes as a consequence of the work and the effort. Just as they say in bodybuilding or physical education. No gain, no pain, no gain. And that's exactly the way it is in Ruchnius as well. But the Kisil is especially averse to that, because the Kisil has this sense of overconfidence in which everything should come easy. I think I mentioned last week that indeed this is a problem that people have when they come to yeshiva. You know, let's say in Or Samech, let's say, just to give you an example. You know, you have many people who are very, very highly accomplished in the secular world. And they have to come to a yeshiva, and because they're very new, they start at a relatively low level, although Baruch Hashem, they accelerate. Psychologically, that's very difficult. It'd be very difficult for all of us, that someone that has a relatively high standard of achievement, you know, you kind of go, in fact, somebody spoke yesterday, they mentioned that they already were a graduate student, perhaps even a doctorate, and they came to, but they barely could read Hebrew. And they came to a religious household on Shabbos, and like the six-year-old was just rattling off benching. I have a PhD and I can't do half of what this six-year-old does. Now, of course, the spiritual answer is it's not your job to live that life. Your job is to take your life and run with it. But psychologically, it's very difficult. I remember when I was in law school, and basically everybody who went to my particular law school had been, you know, an A student, but obviously not everybody's going to be an A, meaning somebody's going to be the C, right? In every medical school or law school, somebody's going to be, that's the doctor you don't want to see. The lawyer, someone's going to be the bottom of the class, right? Although they don't tell you that, and the like. And there is a certain ego dislocation, because people are used to a certain level of being on top, and then you're at the bottom. Right, and this, again, this is understandable. I'm not saying it pejoratively. This is something that all of us go through in various ways. Even in the simple rhythms of elementary school and high school. That's the way it was, you know, you're top person in elementary school, then you're bottom person in high school, then you're top in high school and bottom person. Right, that's the way it goes. Things go up and down in that particular way. And therefore the Kisil, who is overconfident in the sense that he's used to things coming easy, is not able to be miyageya and to struggle, and therefore they never feel the mesikut of the Torah. Right? So these are the yetzer haras that are being identified respectively for the pesi, for the late, and for the kisil. And again, for each of them there is an answer. For the pesi, and this is verse 23. For the pesi, the answer is tochacha. That's the matchup. Because the pesi is the one who is easily enticeable, lack of willpower. So tochacha, which literally means chastisement, musar, is the etza, because as it were, a person needs to understand that yes, there may be fleeting pleasures in this world that may be very, very nice for a while, but there is an eternal accounting that we have to give of our lives after 120 years. And, you know, there are going to be consequences to the momentary pleasures. Right? We know the whole process of maturation, even from a secular standpoint, involves a notion of delayed gratification. Right? What separates an adult from a child, essentially, is that one can defer something for something greater. One does not simply engage in automatic instant gratification. That would be the nature of an animal or a young child, as it were. So tochacha is that which gives me a mindset and a perspective of looking at the long-range consequences of actions, and to understand that both in this world there are going to be real-time consequences, and ultimately, of course, even more importantly, in Olam Haba. That is the tochacha. The tochacha means to understand that this is not a way that will bring you happiness even in this world, and kal v'chomer, it will not bring you happiness in the world to come. So that's tochacha, is the solution, so to speak, solution to the Baal Taiva. To understand that whatever you're gaining by doing this now is far, far outweighed by the losses you're going to incur by doing it now, etc. Now, with respect, again, he's just dividing, the Vilna Gaon is dividing Pasuk Chaf Gimel into three parts. Now, the next part of the verse says, I will give you a ruach. So here, if you recall, the Gaon says, a very interesting idea. He says, ruach is a spirit that God gives us from above. Right? We have a neshama, that's our neshama, but the ruach comes as a consequence of everything that we do. When we do an aveira, Hashem then sends us a ruach that yearns to do more of that aveira. And the bigger the aveira, the more powerful the ruach is to do that aveira. And that is called aveira goreres aveira. Mitzvah goreres mitzvah. Because a ruach mimarom. This is the idea that Chazal expressed in another way, but it's the same idea, without using the use of ruach. B'derech she'adam rotzeh leilech. The path that you want to go, lichanoso, that's where God is going to lead you. Mitzvah gereres mitzvah, avera gereres avera, a ruach, and if you remember we talked about what nachas ruach means a resting of the soul. The Vilna Gaon explains that the ruach mimarom is anxious and agitated and stirring within you until you do the action for which that ruach came. Which means, therefore, if you do an aveira, paradoxically, you're going to be anxious until you do that aveira again. And since the Vilna Gaon says, Lashon Hara is among the very, very worst aveiros, the ruach that you get from Lashon Hara that wants you to do more is especially potent and addictive and moshech, pulling you. And therefore, that is why it is so hard to be poresh from Lashon Hara. Again, the Chafetz Chaim actually brings this commentary of the Gaon in his Sefer, Shmiras HaLashon, which is about, the Chafetz Chaim actually wrote many, many Sfarim on Lashon Hara, but the two most important and major ones is the Sefer, from which he gets his name, the Chafetz Chaim, which is a Sefer of the laws of Lashon Hara. And then he wrote a companion sefer called Shmiras HaLashon, which is not about the laws of Lashon Hara, but it's about the philosophy and the agadic and the spiritual nature of the evils of Lashon Hara. So in the introduction to the Shmiras HaLashon, the Chafetz Chaim brings this particular passage of the Vilna Gaon. So this is actually well known by people, even if they didn't learn Mishlei, if they studied the Shmiras HaLashon, and therefore he says the ruach is very, very powerful. So what is God promising? Abi Elechem Ruchi, that if you switch your power of speech away from Lashon Hara to Torah, as difficult as that will be, you will get a powerful, powerful ruach to encourage you and give you a desire to learn Torah as well. That's our promise. Meaning right now, a person is a Baal Lashon Hara, he feels overwhelmed, he feels agitated and anxious, unlike a person has, I have to say this, I have to discuss this. How can I bite my tongue? How can I bite my lip? My lip is going to bleed. I keep on biting it. And if a person would remain in that matzav his whole life, this would be unbearable, this would be impossible. But the promise is, yes, yes, right now you have the ruach mimarom that is pushing you for Lashon Hara, but if you switch it to Torah, you will get an even more powerful ruach that will encourage you and be mechazik you to continue in Torah. Now, with respect to the kesil, the overconfident person who does not want to be miyageya to work in Torah, so there it simply says God promises yagato matzasa that if you work, you will achieve success. Meaning, don't be afraid of working hard. A person gets afraid of working hard because they're afraid, what's going to happen if I fail? What's going to happen if I flop? What's going to happen if I put in all of this effort and nothing is going to happen? I will be so, perhaps, embarrassed in the eyes of others, but maybe more so, deeply ashamed of myself. And I don't want to do it. Right? This is a common attitude. Again, lahavdil, even in areas outside of Torah. There are many things we might have Walter Mitty-esque fantasies of doing in one way or the other, but we are afraid of failing. We are afraid of, you know, people looking down at us or just looking down at ourselves. And here, with Torah, now this might be so, you know, I can't guarantee you that Any of us can become an excellent tennis player or golf player or artist or musician. We don't have a promise for that. Although even then, I was once talking about this in Ar Samech, and some boy showed me a t-shirt he was wearing. It actually fit. Maybe the t-shirt inspired me. Maybe I had seen it unconsciously. He says, I'm the best mediocre guitar player, you know, in the city. You know, so there's that, you know. There is a certain positive benefit to thinking that way. Rav Mendel Weinbach, again, the founding Rosh Yeshiva of Or Sameach, I don't know why I'm giving commercials for Or Sameach today, but it's coming, actually once said, and this is really a great, great state way of saying it, he says, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Now, that's very interesting. Because everybody knows everything worth doing is worth doing well. But his point is that sometimes the idea that, as Voltaire said, the enemy of the better is the best. Sometimes people think, if I can't do it perfect, what's the use? No, it's worthwhile to do something, even if it's not going to be perfect. So that's true for playing an instrument, that's true for being an artist, that's true for everything. But with Torah, we have a special divine promise. Yogata umatsasa. That if you toil in the Torah, so if you say, I toiled and I didn't achieve anything, I'll come in. We don't believe you. You're lying. Either you achieved and you're being too modest, or you're lying about working hard. either one. But if you say, Yagati umatsase, I worked, I found hatzlacha. Now again, hatzlacha doesn't mean comparing to other people. That's another thing. You can say, well, gee, you know, I sat and I learned and I didn't become the Chazon Ish. Well, first of all, if a person sat and learned as much as the Chazon Ish, he might very well become the Chazon Ish. I mean, what type of comparison is somebody trying to make? But besides that point, the point is not to compare ourselves to anybody. The point is to do the best that we can, and then Hashem will give us much, much bracha. Right? So that's the important thing of these three nisyonos, right? The Baal Taiva needs tochacha. The Letz needs to understand that the Ruach of the Torah will pull him away from this desire for Leitzanos, for Lashon Hara. And finally, the Ksil, this is a very interesting correlation, that overconfidence may actually mask a certain insecurity. The overconfident person is afraid of stepping outside of the comfort zone, because maybe he's not going to be the excellent, best person anymore. But Hashem says, you know, you're going to be good. It's going to be okay. You will be matzliach. You will be successful. Hashem will give you understanding of Torah in a good way. And then, even more than that, you will feel the sweetness. This is the Lashon of the Vilna Gaon, the sweetness of the Torah. Mesikus HaTorah. You know, there is a... you know, we pray for this every day, by the way, in Birkas HaTorah. We don't just ask Hashem to let us learn Torah. We say, V'harev na, please make the Torah sweet in our mouths. They tell the story about, now this is the real Or Sameach, the Rabbi Or Sameach, Rav Meir Simcha, that he was great, great Gadol, and he was once learning with a Chavrusa, and they came to a certain passage in the Talmud which they did not understand. So Rav Meir Simcha says, let us daven to God to make our Torah sweeter in our mouths. So the person said, I don't understand. If we don't understand something, we should pray to Hashem that we understand it. Why do you pray, make it sweeter? That doesn't seem to be the issue. So he said the following. He says, let's imagine you have a baby, and the baby is agitated, not comfortable, the baby is fidgeting or crying, and the baby is passed from hand to hand. Let's say it's a family, a lot of people. And the baby is not calmed down until it reaches the mother. And in the mother's arms, the baby relaxes. Now, why would that be so? Now, the truth of the matter is we could say a lot of things. We might say it's literally the smell of the mother. It might be the anticipation of a good meal that might be coming up. But he gave a different reason. Now, again, I don't know if this is the... but this is the reasoning. He gave the reason that obviously there's something causing the baby discomfort. It may be a pinch of the diaper a little bit at a certain angle and the like. So most people who like the baby, but they don't have a deep, deep love for the baby, are not going to be sensitive to small nuances. But the mother who is so attuned to the baby because of the depths of her love will be sensitive to the smallest thing, adjusting the crook of the arm or pulling the blanket, you know, a tenth of a millimeter in a certain direction. So what we see is when you love something, you notice everything about it. You notice everything. You see things that other people aren't going to see. The Torah is filled with subtleties, with nooks and crannies. Now, if a person, let's say, learns, you know, I can take it or leave it. You know, I learned because Hashem said there's a mitzvah to learn Torah. You're not going to notice a lot of things. You know, like people say, I get the general idea. That's kind of good enough. Well, I don't have to know all the specifics. So Rav Meir Simcha HaKohen, the Meshech Chachma, the Or Sameach, same person, basically said, if we are not sensitive to nuances and subtleties, it's not because we're not smart enough. It's because we don't love the Torah enough. If we loved it enough, we would see all of these different things. So if we have a cognitive problem, it's ultimately an emotional problem. Ask Hashem to inspire us to have the love of the Torah. Because when you love something, you notice everything. You know, imagine sometimes it happens that when parents like to take their kids back to the where the parents grew up, like the old neighborhood. And okay, I'm not going to say it always happens, but especially if it's a younger child. Maybe when they get older, they're less interested, maybe. But a younger child really wants to know, you know, where did you play baseball? Where did you go down the hill? Where was the sled? You know, this and that. They want to know everything because they're so connected. And knowing all of these things about their parents makes them feel much closer to their parents. So when you love God, you want to know God's mind. You want to know everything about God. Now, of course, we're not going to know everything about God, obviously. But knowing Torah is about knowing God. And the more you love Hashem, the more you want to know what makes God tick, so to speak. You know, again, that's a tough question. we don't have a full answer to that question. We have a virtual zero answer to that question. But Torah is as far as we'll get. Torah is the closest that we will get on different levels of permeating God's consciousness and God's mind. And if you love God, you want to know that. And therefore you pray to make the Torah sweet. By the way, the Or HaChaim HaKadosh actually writes that Hashem does not let us consciously feel the pleasure of the neshama in learning Torah, because if we would consciously be aware of the pleasure our neshama gets in learning Torah, we would not be able to stop at all, and we would die. We would not stop for eating, we would not stop for sleeping, eventually we would die. And that would defeat the point. Since Hashem wants us to live, He has to block out a consciousness of the pleasure of what it is. So once in a while a little bit peeks through, so that, you know, that keeps us going. But we only feel an infinitesimally small fraction of that feeling. Yeah.
I can understand. There are people who learn Yom HaLaila. They're, you know, like with Eliashiv.
Yep.
He would learn, but his wife would bring him food and say, we have to eat, you know?
Yep.
Yeah. I mean, I feel a pleasure, Marty. Everybody
yes.
feels a
pleasure. Yes. So you don't understand. So what don't you understand?
You said Hashem doesn't want us to feel the pleasure. Didn't you just say?
Yes, I did. But that doesn't mean. One second. That certainly. One second. I obviously didn't mean to say we don't feel pleasure in learning. Of course, we feel pleasure in learning. I mean to say He does not let us feel the intensity of what the neshama feels. I mean, if you stop for a meal, you are not feeling what your neshama feels. You would not be able to stop. And therefore, God only allows a fraction of the pleasure to be accessed, because that way we don't starve to death. You know, they tell the story about, many of you might have, I know some people in the shir actually knew this great Gadol Rav Gutzman of Rechavia. And Rav Gutzman was a great, really a great, great, Talmud Chacham, who totally avoided the public eye. That's why, you know, he had his yeshiva and his learning and his talmidim. He did not get involved in any politics. Yeah.
I just wanted to emphasize and add to what you're saying, Rabbi Breidowitz. I find, I've observed Shabbos for many, many years. The more I observe, the more weeks that, and months that go by, that's a love of Torah. Shabbos and the love of Torah go hand in hand, don't they?
Well, absolutely. Shabbos is a time when we feel closer to Hashem. And when you're closer to Hashem, you want to connect to the Torah more. Yeah, that's true. But once again, but all of us can take everything for granted. You know, we could turn into Shabbos, could be a rote observance too. You know, one has to be careful. You know, Baruch Hashem, that you have the freshness, but it is something that we need to be conscious of. So Rav Gutzman was a very, very amazing. He became a dayan in Vilna at a time of Rav Chaim Ozer, a time of the greatest Gedolei Olam, who were many years older than him. He became a dayan on the Vilna Beis Din. This is way before, this is the late 20s, early 30s, at the age of 20, which was absolutely, absolutely unheard of. I mean, Rav Chaim Ozer Grodzinski was the head of the Vilna Beis Din. He was in his 70s. He was the Gadol Hador. All the dayanim in Vilna were older people who were great, great Gedolim. And Rav Gutzman was a 20-year-old. He was on the Beis Din. So he didn't even want to paskin. He was embarrassed to be on the Beis Din of Vilna. Like he says, who is he? So he recounted that Rav Chaim Ozer once called him in, very stern. It was a kind of fake sternness because Rav Chaim Ozer was not a stern person. He says, "Do you get a weekly salary from the Beis Din of Vilna?" He says, "Yeah, I get a weekly salary." He says, "Well, if you're not going to paskin shilas, you know, you are stealing from the kahal. Because you go out there and you paskin shilas. You are a member of the Beis Din." So Rav Gutzman said that, you know, somebody once asked him, you know, nobody recognizes you in Eretz Yisrael. A lot of people don't know you. You don't get such kavod, and etc. You know, does it hurt you? I don't know how somebody raised the question. So Rav Gutzman said he had gotten as much kavod as any human being could get, because when he was 21, he once walked into an assembly in Vilna, and the Chafetz Chaim and Rav Chaim Ozer stood up for him. So he says, you know, what kavod are you going to give me? What kavod are you going to give me after that? He says, it doesn't mean anything. But the reason I'm bringing him up is that for 5 years during World War II, he was a member of partisan groups in Lithuania, and he was in hiding, meaning, and of course, by the way, being a Jewish partisan was not an easy life, besides the fact, of course, that you could get caught by the Germans or the Poles or the Ukrainians. Your fellow partisans tended to be viciously anti-Semitic, and it would not bother them at all to murder some of the Jews that were with them. So the truth is, even in your own partisan group, if they knew you were Jewish, your life was in danger. But he actually wandered around with his wife. I don't know if there was a child involved or not, but he was with his wife for 5 years. They were in hiding. And he recounted that he actually stayed alive by eating different types of grasses and mushrooms. And in fact, he recounted an amazing thing, that he used to, as a member of the Vilna Beis Din, he was always in consultation with Rav Chaim Ozer, who was the head. And they were talking learning and halacha. But one time, Rav Chaim Ozer was taking a walk, and Rav Chaim Ozer started giving him a lecture on which types of mushrooms are poisonous, and which are edible, and what type of grasses human beings could digest, and what they could. And he's wondering, you know, why is Rav Chaim Ozer talking about this? Like, why is this important? Question is, hey, you know, this mushroom, by the way, a lot of people think this is poisonous, but if you look at the underside of it, he says he had no idea what is going on. But then a few years later, he's wandering the fields around Vilna, and that is what kept him alive for a while. It was a Ruach HaKodesh that somehow Rav Chaim Ozer knew. Rav Chaim Ozer died in 1940, but he knew what would be happening, etc. So the story goes, after wandering around for 5 years, comes the end of the war in Europe. And finally, Rav Gutzman comes out of hiding with his family into Vilna, obviously a decimated, virtually destroyed city. And he says, "We're going to find some bread now. We can eat some bread." And he's looking for bread for his family. And he passes a Beis Medrash that was not destroyed somehow. The building was still up. And he gets paralyzed for a moment because he knows he has to find bread. He has to find bread for his family. But there's like a magnet pulling him. And he's trying to pull himself away from the magnet. So his Rebbetzin says, you go in for half an hour. It's okay. Go in for half an hour. I know you need to do that. You know, so it was like, this is it, that his desire for Torah was stronger than even, you know, literally a matter of pikuach nefesh in some ways. This was the love of Torah. Rav Huttner says, in the Warsaw of his youth, it was dangerous for a kid to walk on certain commercial areas, because when the storekeeper saw a child walk by, they would tell the child, you manage the store for an hour, I want to go to the Beis Medrash. These were not Rosh Yeshivas. So Rav Huttner said, if he'd walk on a certain street, like, you know, this storekeeper would say, come here, watch the store for an hour, you know. And he says, you know, so he was avoiding certain streets. So this was the great love of Torah. This is Masikas HaTorah. But again, it comes from the learning, meaning you don't necessarily have it until one starts the process. In fact, there's a beautiful thought from the Meshech Chochmah that points out the following. You know, the Torah does not require you to make a bracha before you eat food. A bracha before you eat food is rabbinic. It is not a requirement. Under the Torah, I can eat food without a bracha. But the Torah does require that you make at least if you eat bread, that you make a bracha after you eat. That is the mitzvah of Birkas HaMazon. And that's a Torah commandment. V'achalta, v'savata, uveirachta, es Hashem Elokecha. So when it comes to food, the blessing after is more important than the blessing before. The blessing before is important, but that's a rabbinic law. The blessing after, at least when it's bread, is a Torah requirement. Now, when it comes to Torah learning, we actually have an opposite phenomenon. According to Ramban, making a blessing over the Torah, before you learn Torah, is a biblical commandment. Now that doesn't mean every time. So it's once a day because it covers the whole day.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, the blessings over the Torah. Now, in fact, according to Ramban, that is the 613th commandment. The last commandment of the Torah is to bless Hashem every day for the gift of the Torah. Now, we don't have to do it every time we learn. We do it once for the whole day. This is Birkas HaTorah. Now, you may ask, where does the Torah say you got to recite a blessing before you learn Torah? So the Ramban says, this is the interpretation of the verse in Parshas Hazinu, Ki Shem Hashem Ekra. Moshe says to the Jewish people, when I call upon the name of God, meaning I teach you the Torah that contains God's name, Havu Godel Lelokeinu, you shall give greatness to God, meaning make a bracha. Now, there is no bracha you have to make after you finish learning Torah. So how come when it comes to food, the ikar is the bracha afterwards, and the bracha before is less significant? When it comes to Torah learning, the only thing that we care about is the bracha before. We don't really care about the bracha after. And it's true, when you have an aliyah, there's a bracha after, but that's also rabbinic. That's clearly not Torah. So the Meshech Chochmah says very beautifully, he says, the purpose of a bracha is to sensitize us, to give us gratitude and appreciation for the loving kindness of God. In fact, if you look in Rabbi Avigdor Miller's books, he talks about this over and over again. He has a famous essay on what you should think about before you eat an apple or a banana. And he talks about, possible justice. He talks about colors and textures and fragrances and mixing of acidity and sweetness and how Hashem puts all of that together. And so what is a bracha? A bracha is a consciousness raiser. A bracha is designed to focus us on feeling gratitude. So here's what the Torah said. Looking at it from the biblical perspective, not how it is today, there's less of a need when you're hungry to articulate gratitude because you're naturally grateful. When a person is hungry, thirsty, and someone gives them a glass of cold water or an apple or whatever it is that they're eating, their feeling is, thank you, Baruch Hashem. So there was no need to concretize a bracha when a person is in a state of need that's being satisfied, because gratitude is instinctual, automatic, and ever-present. That's why the Torah did not impose a bracha before you eat. After you eat, although paradoxically you think you'd be more grateful, that's not the way it works. The Torah itself warns us, Vayishman Yeshurun Vayivat, that when Israel becomes successful, they wax fat and successful, they reject God. Thanks, God, I'm fine now. So Hashem says what? After you no longer feel needy and precarious and vulnerable, be sure to say thank you and mean it. Now, what happened was, of course, that the generations got worse and worse with time, so eventually the rabbis saw that we're not even so grateful before we eat, so we have to have a bracha. But from the perspective of the Torah, Hakaras HaTov, when you're hungry, of course you have Hakaras HaTov. You don't need to say a bracha. It's in your heart automatically. With Torah, the Meshech Chachma says, it's exactly the opposite. Before you start learning, sometimes a person doesn't appreciate the Torah. A person would rather read the paper, watch television, take a walk, whatever it is. So you need a bracha to focus your mind on the preciousness of God's gift. But once you learn, once you see the sweetness, you don't need a bracha. You're going to be grateful automatically. You're going to be happy automatically. It's as if to say, you know, with food, with physical pleasure, once our needs are satisfied, we then tend to forget about God. With Torah, it's the other way around. The more one learns, the more one feels the sweetness of Torah. When you feel the sweetness of Torah, the gratitude towards God is a greater level of gratitude, and therefore the concretization of a mandatory bracha was less necessary. In other words, brachos are there when they are needed to inculcate gratitude. When the gratitude is a naturally occurring phenomenon, there is less of a need for a tangible bracha, as it were. Right, so that's kind of this idea of feeling the Mesikos HaTorah. Now let's just do a few verses now, because I'd like to at least finish this perek. So we have these three modalities of sinner, so to speak. We have the Pesi, the one who lacks willpower. We have the Leitz, the scoffer, and the cynic, whose sin is Lashon Hara. And we have the Ksil, who is arrogant, but actually the arrogance masks an insecurity and an unwillingness to work and be miyageya, as it were. And Hashem says, there is a solution. There is help out there. Things can change. But the person, or the different types of people, don't respond. So, unfortunately, there are consequences to making bad decisions. God is, of course, a God of mercy, a God of compassion. The gates of repentance are always open. But at some point, life runs out, so to speak. And therefore, the next psukim are fairly foreboding and forbidding in their import. This is verse 24. Yan Karasi, I called out to you. Vatim Enog, you refused to listen. Natisi Yadi, I stretched out my hand to you, v'ein makshiv, and no one paid attention. So who's speaking? That's a very good question. Who is the I? The I is actually, it's interesting, the I is actually not Hashem in the literal sense. Remember that the first person of this mashal is an abstract idea called chachma. Remember? Wisdom is calling out to you. And wisdom is now responding to you. In other words, Mishle uses what is called the personification. Of course, it ultimately is Hashem. Of course it's Hashem. But as a literary structure, Mishle uses the personification of abstract attributes as if they were an entity that's actually talking. Chachmos b'chutz tarona. It is the chachma, the wisdom within our own neshamas, which of course comes from Hashem, that is calling you and urging you and pushing you. But we sometimes refuse the call. And again, the Vilna Gaon points out that the way it works is karesi. You know, when you're near to me, I'm actually talking to you. But then you walk away, so I put my arm on your shoulder to kind of turn back. That's why it switches, right? That I call you and you refuse. And you turn away. And then, as you're walking away, I put my hand on your shoulder. Come back to me. Now, come back to your inner self. Come back to the wisdom within you. And that's why it talks about, and you have ignored my etzah, my advice, and you have not desired my tochacha. So the Vilna Gaon explains the difference between etzah, advice, and tochacha. Again, the strong point of the Vilna Gaon's commentary, there are many strong points, obviously, is he never lets any apparent synonym go undistinguished. Etzah is the good advice you give a person before they've gone off the path. Tochacha is what you do when they've gone off the path. So consequently, I've given you etzah not to go where you're going. And after you've gone there, I've given you tochacha to get off that path. Right? And yet you didn't do it. You ignored all of these things. Yeah.
This may be completely out of what you're talking about. I apologize if it is.
Yeah.
But I'm interested in what do you say about these brilliant, brilliant children who can play piano when they're two?
Yes.
That is totally God-given. And it's... How do you think about that?
Well,
I've heard them. They're amazing.
Yeah. Well, the question was asked about brilliant prodigies like two-year-old children that are able to just play symphonies on pianos and the like. Well, sometimes there's the phenomenon called idiot savant, like autistic. But you're talking about even kids who are, you know, Baruch Hashem, normal in other ways and absolutely phenomenally exceptional. In some unique talent. Well, listen, there are God-given talents. All I can say is that everybody has their challenges in life, and Baruch Hashem, they have very, very unique gifts. But there have to be challenges of not being arrogant, of being grateful to Hashem, and to use their talents in a way that will be positive. You know, the truth of the matter is, the history of child prodigies outside of perhaps Gedolei Torah is actually a relatively sad story. If you talk about absolutely phenomenal geniuses, they often do not turn out well. There was a fellow, William Sidis, who was William Sidis. He was somebody who died, I think, in the 40s, but he was just a phenomenal genius on every possible level. From the time he was just a child, you know, 50 languages, he knew thousands of books by heart, mathematics, science. And he grew up dysfunctional. He could not hold any type of job. Eventually, he had a nervous breakdown. And all he did was he collected subway tickets. Somehow he had some interest in that and train schedules. And he died poverty-stricken and penniless. So the issue of a child prodigy, it's not a 100% gift. There are going to be certain costs. And there's a question. I mean, do you want to put your two-year-old in a PhD program? Play group in the morning and Harvard in the afternoon. You know, how do you manage that? Right? It is a bit of a challenge. So the point is, nobody goes through life without challenges and nisyonos. And the whole purpose of our life is to navigate the challenges Hashem gives us. But certainly, there's a gift with the challenge, as we all have gifts along with our challenges. But as I say, the child prodigy is not an undiminished blessing. There's much that even if you Google child prodigies, you know, you'll see a whole array of relatively sad stories, along with people who won the lottery and had miserable lives afterwards too. It's kind of connected with that. So because you ignored my etzah, you ignored my tochacha. You walked away from me when I was near to you, and when I stretched out my arm beckoning you to come back, you refused. So the Chachma then says, in a bit of a cruel phrase, Ani bietchem eschak elag bevo pachtechem. I know that the idea to say I told you so is not really a good thing in a human relationship. You know, it doesn't work out well in a marriage. It doesn't work out well. I told you so. But unfortunately, the nature of the Chachma within us is I told you so. Meaning to say, when things turn out bad, the wisdom within you will be that inner voice that says, ay, 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 I now know what I should have done. I now know the life I should lead. But the good news is, so now you can lead it. Assuming you're still alive, so to speak, but as they say. But sometimes there is a point of no return. Sometimes, again, one always can do tshuva from a given point, but it may not be possible to truly turn the clock back. This is a difficult point to grapple with. The gates of tshuva, God forbid, somebody committed the most heinous crimes. Child abuse, murder. Is there tshuva? There actually is tshuva. There is tshuva. But the tshuva is not going to be the tshuva that's going to put you back to where you were. Because those victims, huh?
It never is.
Well, no. A lot of times it... No, but what I'm saying is a lot of times the damage could be undone. The damage could be repaired. For example, a difficult marriage. Right? In a difficult marriage, it is possible to get, I don't mean to go back to the old place, but it's possible to repair and rebuild and have something that's just as good or even better than it was. So a lot of times there can be a tshuva that puts us in a better place. But sometimes tshuva has its own limits, meaning there are going to be times in which you'll never be in that better place. You won't even be where you were. But you still got to make something out of your life. The murderer that's languishing in jail still has a responsibility to make whatever amount of life is left, to try to make it as good as they can make it. But there'll always be the regrets of the lost opportunities. And that is what it is saying. It even expresses it in somewhat of a cruel way, because this part of Mishlei, I think, is tough love. Meaning, essentially, Shlomo HaMelech wants to scare us. As if it says, I will laugh at your destruction. I will mock the person that you became. Now again, when it actually happens, we, of course, God has compassion and rachamim. But maybe initially, you know, they used to have a show, Scared Straight, I don't know if you're, it was about when teenagers were, did some whatever minor thing they did. So they would take the kids to prison, and they would have these big hulking guys on death row that would, you know, grab the kid and say, you want to be here? Whatever it is. And the kids were scared to death. You know, I'm not gonna come late to school again. You know, I'm gonna wind up with this. But so there was a concept, tough love. And this is a very, very harsh phrase. I will laugh at your destruction. I will mock at all the things you were fearful of that came to you. Because you thought you could glide through life. You thought there would be no consequences. You thought there would be no cost. Take responsibility for your life. Be a person who makes the right choices now, because if you don't, there may be a point of no return. Again, this is very tough. It's very harsh. And again, the Vilna Gaon comes to our service. There are two words that are used here. Eitchem. Eitchem with an aleph. It's not a common word, but it appears a few places in Tanakh. Means your destruction. And pachtechem is your fears. And the Vilna Gaon points out that when a person lives a life that separates him from God, bad things actually do happen. But more than that, there is the anxiety of impending doom. So aid is when the things actually happen. And pachat is I wake up in the morning and I just have a sense, things are going to be collapsing around me. So pachad is more of the internal state of anxiety, and aid is the actual thing. And Hashem is saying, you're going to be stuck with both the aid and the pachad, meaning you won't even have the blessing of oblivion before the bad things come. You know, remember, where's my baby? Huh? Who is this referring to? Well, again, obviously, it's 100% true that we do have a phenomenon of Russia Vitovlo, that there are evildoers in the world who are successful for a while. And this was the question that Moshe asked Hashem, you know, why do evildoers prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? And there is no complete answer to that. In fact, Hashem told Moshe, I'm not giving you the answer, only God understands. But Shlomo HaMelech at this point is telling us that it's not necessarily a 100% thing, but it is often the case. Meaning like this. To tell a person that you better behave because in Olam Haba there'll be consequences, many people don't care about Olam Haba. They say, well, that's not me, that's somebody else, etc. So he needs to use the idea that even in this world, there is much misery, there is much suffering, there is much anxiety. Now that doesn't mean 100% of the time that's going to happen. But these are the motivational tools that have to be used. Meaning, you have to tell a person, and that is true, again, not 100% true, but it is often the case that a life in which is separated from godliness has its share of anxieties, fears, impending doom. And this could happen on many levels. It doesn't necessarily mean someone's going to get cancer and their business will go bankrupt and they'll lose their marriage, although that could happen, but of course it could happen with religious people too. But this could also be, in a lesser way, a sense of malaise, not having a sense of purpose. You know, the notion of burnout, you know, I taught law school for many, many years. And one of the phenomena that has been noted in professional literature is the notion of burnout of professionals. It can happen, you know, call it midlife crisis, whatever you want to call it, in their 40s or 50s, because like Alexander the Great, who had his midlife crisis at 30, actually he had his end-of-life crisis at 30, had no more worlds to conquer. Because there is a point, you know, you're running on an uphill trajectory, you know, you do well in high school to get into a good college, you do well in college to get into a good, I'll use law school, or medical school, or graduate school, and then you want to get a good internship, a good partnership, a good clerkship, etc. And then you keep on going to be made partner in a law firm, I'm using law as an analogy. But then at some point, you're going to go as high as you're going to go. You're not going to win the Olympics, you're not going to be president, you're not going to be on the Supreme Court. It's just more of the same. And that can hit a person like a real ton of bricks, in which they see that everything they've been working towards, they now have. But what do they do with the rest of their life? What is the content of their life? What are they living for? So when Shlomo HaMelech talks about pachad, pachad can mean fear of, you know, my house falling down, but it can also refer to the fear, literally, of not knowing what my life is about. And that does exist. That does exist, even among people who are very, very, very successful in life. That you have to have a purpose beyond accumulation. You have to have a purpose beyond just making it. And that's really the issue. You know, we talk, you know, we have in our Samach, you know, today's our Samach day for some reason. But you know, we have groups that visit besides the regular Talmidim. We have college groups like this Shabbos. There's a big group. And I talk about this a lot, but you know, in a sense, you know, you're talking to deaf ears, you know, in some ways, because you know, you're talking to a 20-year-old who is still on the upward mobility part of life. So, you know, they still got, you know, plenty to accomplish, plenty to do. And here I'm an old guy that's telling them, oh, you know, okay. but when you get older, you do realize this. You know, you don't have to be real old. I mean, when you get, you know, at some point you realize, you know, what is life about? And this is what Shlomo was saying. The pain of a wasted life. It's very, very painful. And people try to drown the pain in being either workaholism or alcoholism or various other isms. But really, it's because of a deep pain inside, the pain of meaning. Again, if you haven't read Viktor Frankl's work, Viktor Frankl was not an Orthodox observant Jew at all. I was going to say he was not a religious Jew. I don't want to say that, because he was actually a deeply, deeply religious person, a spiritual intuitive of the highest order. But he was not a practicing Jew, because he didn't know anything about Judaism. But in his Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning is his most important book. And he writes about the idea that the need of a human being to find a meaning and a purpose in life is as fundamental as the need for food and water. We are hardwired, we would say, that is our soul, craves that type of meaning. So as a result, I would simply suggest that the reference to the pachad and the eid, on one hand, can literally be like a scared straight, hey, you know, these bad things can happen to you, you're going to be with this guy in prison. But it can also refer to the internal malaise and anxiety that even the most successful Rishayim have if they don't have a transcendental purpose. Okay, by the way, just a little linguistic. The next word talks about, the next Pasuk Chafzayin, Bivo Kashoa. This is actually the source of the phrase that we use, Shoah, for a devastating Holocaust. That is a biblical term, and its source is this verse of Mishlei, in which it is describing, again in a hyperbolic way, that the calamity will come like a Shoah, like a stormy calamity that you will be powerless to prevent. And as a result, the Shoah became appropriated for the Holocaust. But it's not limited to the Holocaust. Really, any great calamity is described in the Tanakh as a Shoah. Okay. Well,